Please turn with me to John 17, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And we'll continue this morning in this great chapter. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 11 down through 19. And this is a section of this prayer that I believe is very, very, very important for us to get our arms around and understand. We've been looking at this prayer now for, 4 weeks, but we've taken the last 2 weeks to look at the doctrine of election. Just remember that this prayer has been called the high priestly prayer of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sometimes the prayer in Matthew 6 that our Lord taught the disciples is called the Lord's Prayer, but that prayer should really be called the disciples' prayer. This is the true Lord's Prayer because only our Lord could pray this prayer. He prayed this prayer on the night before the cross. On the very next day, he would die on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. It makes this prayer a very memorable prayer, a very important prayer, something that you could say so much about. And the cross then, of course, is very much in his mind as he prays this prayer. He begins the prayer with, "Father, the hour has come." He was very aware, of course, that he would die the next day. And his prayer here is that he would be glorified and that the Father, in turn, would be glorified through the cross. And he was also very aware of the fact that he would be resurrected from the grave, that he would ascend to the right hand of the Father. And he prayed about that in verse 5. He said, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So the cross was very much on his mind. We understand that. His return to the Father, his exaltation was very much on his mind. But in clear view of those things, particularly the cross, what becomes amazing now in this prayer is that he was not preoccupied with his own suffering. But instead, he was preoccupied with making sure that those who love him, his disciples, would be taken care of. And so we come to this passage this morning, starting in verse 11, and we find Jesus praying for his disciples. And certainly he's praying here specifically for those disciples who were alive at the time he prayed this, and particularly for those 11 men, those 11 men who would be the 11 apostles who were with him as he prayed this. But yet at the same time, we read this prayer and we realize this prayer is so general that we understand that it's applicable really to all his disciples then and throughout history since then, including you and including me. So Jesus would soon be departing from his disciples. He would no longer be physically and visibly with them. He would return to his Father in heaven, and they would still be here in this world that he's already warned them back in chapter 15 that would hate them as his followers. And so here in this prayer, we see Jesus' great love for his own. He could have been all consumed with thoughts of the cross, but instead, he was concerned for his disciples. And out of a heart full of love for his disciples, here we find the great shepherd, the good shepherd, praying for his sheep who are about to be let loose into the world amidst the wolves of Satan in the world. So follow along with me as I read John 17, starting in verse 11 down through verse 19. "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, and that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Scripture, in different places, says that Jesus today intercedes for us, for his disciples. Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, he always lives to make intercession for his people. Romans 8, verse 34 says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also always intercedes for us. And it's true that his current work of intercession on our behalf didn't really formally begin until after his ascension. Many have pointed out that as we come to John chapter 17, here what we're getting really is a preview of that intercessory work of Jesus on our behalf that he's doing even now at the right hand of God, the Father. So what is it that Jesus prayed for? How did he pray for his disciples here in John 17? And so here in this passage, we find four requests from the Son to the Father for his disciples. He prays for his disciples four specific things. And as I've thought about this over the last several weeks now, it's just been neat to consider that and realize that these are the four priorities, the four things that were on Christ's heart and mind on the night before the cross. These are the four priority prayers, so to speak, for his disciples on the night before he died. So let's look at each of these. Four requests from the Son to the Father for his disciples on the night before his crucifixion. First of all, in this prayer, this part of the prayer sort of runs through all of these verses, but he prays, first of all, for their spiritual protection. He comes to this night before the cross, and all this time he's been living life alongside the disciples. He's been in this world with them. Now he's departing, and his prayer is, Father, protect them. Look at verse 11. He prays, I'm no longer in the world. In other words, the cross, he's looking forward here. The cross of Calvary is so certain. He's thinking and looking beyond the cross as if it's past almost. And in his thought, he's even now on his way to the Father. So he prays, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves, the disciples, are in the world, and I come to you. And then he prays this, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. One English translation, the NIV, translates this, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. And I noticed that the New King James translates this, Holy Father, keep them, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. But the literal translation of the Greek text is Holy Father, keep them in your name. And there's no reason to stray from that literal translation here. So what does he mean when he prays that? Holy Father, keep them in your name. Well, first of all, notice that Jesus addresses the Father here as Holy Father. Holy is from the Greek word Hagios, it's the word that includes the idea of being set apart. It's a word that, when used of God, speaks of his perfect holiness. And it's very significant that this title, Holy Father, believe it or not, is used only here in the entire New Testament. And what Jesus is doing here is this. He's making reference to the fact that as far as his own visible presence is concerned, his own physical presence, he's leaving the disciples behind in what is a wicked world, a world of unbelievers. And he's contrasting that wicked world with the holiness of the Father. And so he prays here, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." In other words, in contrast to the wicked world, I'm asking you, Holy Father, keep my disciples holy. Keep them set apart. Keep them in loyalty to you. Don't let them fall away, Father. And so he uses that title. He prays that title, Holy Father. He emphasizes that because Christ wants the Father to keep his disciples holy and separated and set apart from this world, set apart to God, set apart, separated from evil. Something else you should know, that Greek word for keep there, tereo, could be translated preserve. So his prayer here is, Holy Father, keep them in your name, preserve them, protect them from whatever might harm them spiritually, guard them from the unholiness of this polluted, godless, Christ-hating world. It's a prayer that the Father would preserve them, keep them in the faith. It's a prayer for the preservation of the saints. You read through Scripture and you realize that there's nothing that Satan would like to do more than to be able to destroy your faith, to be able to destroy a believer's saving faith. There's nothing that would be more fulfilling to Satan than to be able to exhibit the kind of sovereign power that it would take to tear someone out of God's hand. Satan wants more than anything else to take those who belong to God out of his hand. He's the one, ultimately, in John 10, who's unable to pluck anyone out of Christ's hand, but that's what he wants to do. He wanted to do it with Job. You remember in the book of Job, in chapters 1 and 2 of Job, he went to heaven and he said to God, "Look, God, Job worships you and he serves you and lives a righteous life only because you bless him all the time." And Satan said to God, "You know what? Just stop blessing him and bring some major hardship into his life and see how he treats you then." Satan thought that he could destroy Job's faith if the blessings were removed and if Job had to face overwhelmingly hard circumstances. And so, you know the story, God said, "Okay, try it and see. You can do anything to Job except take his life, and let's see if his saving faith can really be destroyed like you think it can." And so Satan put a full-out assault on Job. He destroyed his family. He destroyed all his possessions. He turned him into a destitute and sick man, sitting in ashes with boils all over his body. All Job had left was his wife and three friends, none of whom were very helpful. But in the end, his faith was not broken. You remember the story. In fact, it was strengthened. You get to the end of Job, in Job chapter 42, Job says to God, "I know that you can do all things and that no purposes of yours can be broken." And then he went on to say, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Scripture is very clear about this, that Satan cannot break true saving faith. You come to the New Testament in Luke 22, and we find there that he also tried to break Peter's faith. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus told Peter that Satan wanted Peter. He said, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And then Jesus said this, "But I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And he went on to say to Peter, when it's over, you'll strengthen the brethren. And that's exactly what happened. True believers persevere in the faith ultimately because God keeps them, preserves them, in full accord with Jesus' prayer here in John 17, verse 11. Holy Father, keep them, preserve them in your name. Now Jesus goes on there in verse 12, and he says this, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished. He's talking about his true disciples, and he says, Father, I've been looking after them while I was with them, and I haven't lost any of them. None of them have been snatched out of my hand. They can't be. You go back to John chapter 6 and verse 39, where Jesus said, all that the Father has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. There's no such thing as a Christian losing his salvation. That can't happen. No way. God keeps us. Now, notice Jesus says there at the end of verse 12, I guarded them and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Of course, Jesus is talking there about his betrayer, Judas Iscariot. And some have sort of twisted or misunderstood that verse, the end of that verse, to mean that what Jesus said here is that he was saying that he had lost none except Judas. But that's not what he's saying at all. He's certainly not saying that in the case of Judas, he had failed miserably to keep Judas in the faith. Judas was never in the faith. That's the point. Judas never had saving faith. That title that he gives him there, son of perdition, that's a title that indicates that Judas was all of his life on a straight line to perdition, to eternal punishment. He was destined by his own choices and by his own evil actions to perdition. He never had saving faith. What Jesus is saying here is simply this. While I was with them, I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, Judas, did perish. It's not that he lost Judas. It was that Judas never had faith in the first place. And when he says, so that Scripture may be fulfilled, he's not suggesting that God actively programmed Judas to be evil so that Scripture could be fulfilled. No, Judas himself chose evil. He himself, in the wickedness of his own heart, chose to betray Christ. Jesus' point here is simply that God knew what Judas would do. He knew Judas would betray Christ. He knew the wickedness of Judah. And so this was prophesied in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying here in verse 12, of all those that the Father has given to the Son, all those who have come to faith in Christ, I've lost none of them. But, look at verse 13, but now I come to you. Father, while I was with them in the world, I've been keeping them. But now I come to you, I'm no longer physically and visibly with them, and so I ask you to keep them. And then he says this in verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. In other words, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised, and then I'm going to ascend to heaven, to you, Father. And there in heaven, I'm going to continue to intercede for my disciples. But I'm praying this prayer here in this world before I leave. In other words, he's praying this prayer in the world, and the 11 disciples are hearing this prayer. He wants them to hear this prayer because the very content of the prayer will give them joy. And part of that great joy comes from knowing that even though Christ is not visibly with us, the Father loves us and is protecting us, keeping us in His name. So first of all, Jesus prays for the protection of His disciples. And then there's a second request that Jesus makes in these verses. Second, He prays for their unity. Or maybe really better say it this way, He prays for their oneness. We looked at most of verse 11 earlier, but look back up at verse 11 again, because we see this there at the end of the verse. He prays, "Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that so that they may be one, even as We are." He prays that the Father would keep them, preserve them in the faith, that so that they may be one. I read that and I think of what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3 about the fact that as Christians, we're being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the One who created Him, a renewal. And then Paul says this, in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Remember that verse? You see, that's the unity, the oneness of true faith in Christ. It's a unity of the heart, the mind, and will of those who truly become new creatures in Christ. Those who have faith in Christ, it doesn't matter what race or nationality you are. It doesn't matter what your socioeconomic background is. All that doesn't matter. What matters is that we share a common faith in Christ. We share an eternal life and we share in God's grace. And there's a oneness then in our faith that's a glorious thing. As Christians, we share a spiritual unity, a spiritual oneness, because of the very fact that we're no longer dead, but instead, by God's grace, we're alive in Christ. One commentator several years ago said this. He said, "It's the divine unity of love that's referred to here. All wills bowing in the same direction, all affections burning with the same flame, all aims directed to the same end, one blessed harmony of love." So the oneness that Jesus is talking about here is a unity of common love for the Lord. It's a unity of common commitment to His Word. It's a unity of love for one another. It's a unity of separation from all that's ungodly and all that's worldly. And very importantly, it's a unity that produces an effective testimony to the lost world. And Jesus prays for that oneness here. This is very much on His heart the night before the cross, that all of His disciples may constantly be one in their stand for the faith. In other words, that they may remain united in love and in defense of the truth, just as also the Father and the Son are constantly one. Now, He makes a third request in His prayer here. He prays for their mission. Their mission. He prays for their mission, and I want you to see that this is so central, so front and center in these verses. Come back down to verse 14. He says, "I've given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Jesus had given the disciples the very word of the Father. And unlike the world, the disciples had received and believed the word of the Father. And because of that, the world hated them. Jesus had given them the Word of God. They had received it and believed it. And so they'd been set apart. The disciples had been born again, born from above. Their citizenship was no longer in the world, but in heaven, making them aliens and pilgrims on this earth. And they no longer walked in darkness. They no longer walked according to the ways of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Consequently, the world hated them because they're not of the world, even as Jesus was not of the world. But now watch this. And I want you to notice what Jesus does not pray for. Verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. That's so important to see. Jesus did not pray that the Father would take us out of the world. Now we'll come back to verse 15, but look down now at verse 18. And I know we're skipping around this morning. But look at verse 18. Remember back in John 10, verse 36, Jesus said there, and when he was talking with the Jewish leaders, he said there that the Father had sanctified the Son. The Father had set apart the Son and sent him into the world. Now, here in verse 18, Jesus says this, "As you, Father, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." That's an incredible statement of mission. It's an incredible statement of that directs your questions about God's will for your life. Jesus Christ, the Son, had been set apart and sent into the world by the Father to seek and to save the lost. He came to minister truth and light to this dark world, and ultimately, of course, to die for the sins of those who would believe in Him in true faith. And he says here, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. In other words, the mission of Christ forms the pattern for the mission of his apostles, and then ultimately for all his disciples. Now obviously his disciples don't die an atoning, substitutionary, propitiatory death like Christ did, but like Christ, they will minister the truth of the glorious gospel to the hostile world. That's his point here. Their lives are not aimless. We have a definite commission from our Lord. Having been transformed by God's grace and set apart from the world, we're to be heralds of that very same grace to the world that hates us. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5, we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, mindful of the mission of his disciples, he prays for a fourth thing. He prays for their sanctification. He prays for the ongoing sanctification of his disciples, that they grow in the truth, that they grow in likeness to Christ. Look again at verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. I'm not asking you, Father, to take them out of the world. I've sent them into the world on a mission. But Father, I do ask this. I do ask that you keep them from the evil one. Certainly, you read that and you understand that's another prayer for their protection, for their spiritual protection, for their preservation of their faith that we've already talked about. But it's something else. It's also Jesus recognizing the fact that Satan, even though he cannot destroy the faith of a true believer, he still desires to do all in his power to mislead and deceive Christians and to destroy their testimony. Satan cannot destroy our faith, but he wants to keep us immature in the faith. He wants to do all he can to sidetrack you. He wants to do all he can to keep you from growing in Christ. He wants you to behave in a godly manner. He wants you to sin. He wants to poison your testimony to the world. He wants to do all he can to steal your focus from your mission. He wants to deceive you. He wants to focus you on worldly things. He wants to trap you into the desire for fame, for money, for prestige, for social acceptance. He wants to get you sucked into this whole world system so that you look just like an unbeliever. I've heard professing Christians say things like this: "Oh, I don't know. I need to fit in. I've got to be just like them so they'll accept me, and then I'll give them the gospel." That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says don't just fit in. In fact, the Bible says, Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world. And John says in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. But we are to be different. The world should see a difference in us. We're not to blend in so that we can sort of sneak up on people and then give them the gospel. No, we're to live out a life of righteousness and holiness and Christ-likeness that is a pleasing aroma to God and that absolutely marks us out as God's own adopted children. But Satan absolutely wars against that. He wants to drag us down, not only to hurt us, but also to fracture our testimony to the world. And so Jesus prays here, Father, keep them from the evil one. And he comes back to what he's been saying throughout this passage. Again, in verse 16, he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then he says this in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There's the same Greek word that we saw earlier when Jesus called the Father, Holy Father, the word hagiadzo. Sanctify them. Sanctifies that same Greek word. Set them apart. Consecrate them. Make them holy. Not only keep them from the evil one, but also make them holy in the truth, through the truth. You get that? Sanctify them, make them holy in the truth. There's only one way to be holy, one way to be separate from the world, that's through the truth. The world lives in the absolute lies of Satan. The world fundamentally suppresses and denies the truth, doesn't really care about the truth, isn't even sure if there is truth. The truth then, knowing the truth and living in conformity to the truth, that separates us from the world. And where do we find the truth? Jesus says it, your word is truth. You know how you grow in holiness? How you grow in your ongoing sanctification? It's only one way. It's through the Bible, the Word of God. That's why it's critical for you as a Christian to be studying the Bible every day so that the Word of God can be sanctifying you. When you don't do that, it's a disaster. No one can grow in holiness without learning to think God's thoughts after Him. And the only way to do that is to be in His Word, the truth. The only way you'll know holiness in your life is first to come to faith in Christ and then be in the Word of God so that constantly, daily, it's filling you with truth and purifying you. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And this is the heartfelt prayer of Jesus on the night before the cross. Father, your word is truth. Cause my disciples to love your word, to learn the truth, and to live according to the truth. And he goes on in verse 19 to talk more about their sanctification. He says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. He's talking there about setting himself apart to do the Father's will. And specifically, of course, in this context, he's talking about the cross. He sanctifies himself. He sets himself apart to do the will of the Father and dies on the cross for the sake of the disciples. And he says this, so that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. In other words, he's just making the point. We can never be holy. We can never do the will of the Father. We can never be set apart unless Jesus hadn't set himself apart to do the Father's will on the cross. We couldn't be holy, set apart to God, if Jesus didn't die on the cross. So on the night before the cross, these are the things that were heavy on the heart of our Savior for his disciples. Our protection, our oneness, our mission, and our sanctification. He was departing and returning to the Father, and he was leaving them, us, here in this world. He could take us all right to heaven, where we could have been completely protected. He could take us all right to heaven where we would enjoy perfect unity and oneness. But he left us here to fulfill our mission of bringing the light and the gospel and the word of truth to this world. And that's what he prayed about before the cross. It's amazing. And he never prayed that we would find it, that we could find an escape such that we could avoid this world. We're not to avoid unbelievers. We're not to isolate ourselves and become monastic. We're not to be rabbit hole Christians who pop our heads up out of our Christian environments as seldom as we possibly can before going back in our hole. Instead, we're to actively confront this world with a call to repentance and faith with the gospel. He didn't pray that we would escape from the world, but he prayed that we would victoriously fulfill our commission to the world for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we read this prayer and we really are reminded of the mind of Christ for our lives. We're reminded also of the love of Christ for us and that he prays for our protection and for our unity. But the overwhelming thing is in this passage that he prays for our mission. He prays that we live lives that are set apart, lives that are guided by the truth of your word, a truth that sets us apart and sanctifies us, makes us holy, so that we can have an effective witness to the world. He prays that we'd be kept from the evil one, that our faith would be preserved, but also we would be kept from being dragged into this world system such that our testimony would be almost devoid of power. And we, if we're honest, are convicted by this passage because we often are encumbered far too much by the things of this world. And our focus, we realize if we're not very, very careful, if we're not very, very watchful, strays from these very things that our Lord prayed for. So I pray that you'd convict us with this passage, but I pray that that conviction would not just merely be a conviction, but it would become a reality in our life, that we go forth and fulfill the mission that you have for us. I pray that we would take our mission very, very seriously, that we'd be obedient to that. I pray that we'd take our sanctification very, very seriously and be obedient to the study of your word and the doing of your word. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.